Please turn off your cell phones. We're reading from Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita by Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami, presented to us by Srila Prabhupada. Do you know which verse Dr. Kaviraj left off at yesterday?
27.
So we're, verse 9 said, you're just like a thief, instead of coming near, you say a distance, you read that. And make a fast on feed all my associates. Okay. So begin in Anti Leela chapter 6, text 51. Dadichida bhakkan kura moradane shuni anandita hoyla raghunata mane. Lord Chaitanya speaking to Raghunath, make a festival and feed all my associates, yogurt and chipped rice. Hearing this, Raghunath Das was greatly pleased. সেইখানে নিজ লোক বা তাই গ্রামে ভক্তি দ্রব্য লোক সব রাম হইতে আনে. Raghunath Das immediately sent his own men to the village to purchase all kinds of eatables and bring them back. Chidadati dukta sandesarchi nikala sabdravya aya anaya chodike gharira. Raghunath Das brought chit rice, yogurt, milk, sweetmeat, sugar, bananas, and other eatables and placed them all around.
Hotsalanam shuni brahmana sajjan asite lagilo loka sankhya gana.
As soon as they heard that a festival was to be held, all kinds of brahmins and other gentlemen began to arrive. Thus there were innumerable people. Seeing the crowd increasing, Raghunath Das arranged to get more eatables from other villages. He also brought 200 to 400 large round earthen pots.
Vada vada mitta kundika anaila pancha sate happy pra prabhu lagi chida vicharya sate.
Who stole this? What? Okay, no corporal punishment today in that service. Lucky Sunday.
Ektai daptadute chida bhajjiya bijaya arve chanila dadhi chini kaladiya.
In one place, chipped rice was soaked in hot milk in each of the large pots. Then half the rice was mixed with yogurt, sugar, and bananas.
Arve ganavrata dukte de chanilo chapa kalach nikrita kapura date dilo.
The other half was mixed with condensed milk and a special type of banana known as chapa kala. Then sugar, clarified butter, and camphor were added.
Duti bari prabhu jadi pindate vasila satakundi vibrata ragete dharila.
After Nityananda Prabhu had changed his cloth for a new one, sat on a raised platform, the Brahmins brought him before him the 7 huge pots.
Chabutara upare jata prabhur nija gane varavada loka vasila mandali rachane.
On that platform, all the most important associates of Sri Nityananda Prabhu, as well as other important men, sat down in a circle around the Lord.
Ramdas Sundarananda Daskadadara Murari Kamala Karasadashiva Purandar.
Among them were Ramdas Sundarananda Gadadharadas Murari Kamalakara Sadashiva and Purandara.
Dharanjaya Jagadisha Paraneswaradas Maheshwari Das Ahuda Krishna Das.
Names, those are names. Dharanjaya Jagadish Paraneshwar Das Maheshwari Das Ahuda Krishna Das were also there.
Dharana Dat Adi Jatani Jagan Upare Vasila Sakhe Kore Ganan.
Similarly, Dharana Dat Thakur, many other personal associates of the Lord sat on the raised platform of Nityananda Prabhu. No one could count them all. Purport, the devotees mentioned herein are described by Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur as Anuvasha, commentary. For further information, one may consult the following references, Nyavi Leela, Ramdas, chapter 10, and so on. So there are references for all the different associates for further information.
Shuni Pandita Bhattacharya Jatavipra Aitha Madhya Gori Prabhu Sabhare Upare Pasaida.
Hearing about the festival, all kinds of learned scholars, Brahmins, and priests were there. Lord Nityananda Prabhu honored them and made them sit on the raised platform with him.
Dvi Mritakundika Sabharage Dila Ek Dukta Chida Are Tati Chida Koita.
Everyone was offered 2 pots, earthen pots, and one was put chipped rice with condensed milk, and the other chipped rice with yogurt.
Arjata loksat chutara talane mandali. Mandali vande vasila karna hoy ganane.
All the other people sat in groups around the platform. No one could count how many people were there.
So, ekeka janare dvi dvi hona dila.
Each and every one of them was supplied two earthen pots, one of chipped rice soaked in yogurt, the other of chipped rice soaked in condensed milk.
So, there's viewpoints perhaps we could discuss here. The one is that
So Shuni Pangita Bhattacharya Jata Vibra Aila Manya Kori Prabhu Savari Upare Vasaila.
That's the verse we read just now. Hearing about the festival, all kinds of learned scholars, Brahmins, and priests went there. Lord Nityananda Prabhu honored them and made them sit on the raised platform again.
Do you need to do something at the gate?
You don't need to do something.
Gate attacks you.
So, I found it interesting here that Lord Nityananda honored all kinds of people who were honorable in the society. In other words, to some extent, he observed the etiquette of his time. So that, of course, he had his own intimate associates. It's mentioned that his intimate associates sat on the raised platform with him. But also other people were welcomed onto the platform because of their general position in society. And so, I mean, we've seen this also in Lord Chaitanya's behavior, that a combination of presenting original or what was to the people of that time, new cultural and spiritual principles, and at the same time fitting in with the existing culture. In the sense of adapting to secondary cultural principles so that one could have, so to speak, social leverage to insist upon that which was really essential and important. I mean, a very good example of this is Lord Chaitanya taking sannyas, renounced order of life, from a non-Vaishnava sampradaya and cutting off his hair, didn't have a sikha, isn't it? Chaitanya didn't have a sikha. So, which means he probably could get thrown out of a Hare Krishna temple. But anyway, probably an exception he made. But Lord, so, it's interesting how Lord Chaitanya, his own behavior, and Nityananda here, is simultaneously adapting and innovating by teaching principles that people were not aware of. They've forgotten the essential principles of the culture. And we see this adaptation other ways. For example, Rupa Goswami mentions in the beginning of the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, his book, that his brother Sanatana Goswami wrote another book called Hari Bhakti Vilas, which gives all the sort of ritual details for ceremonies and ritual purity and all kinds of detailed practices. And Rupa Goswami says that that's not really his concern here. Rupa Goswami is concerned with basic principles. So a distinction is made. This is chapter 6 of the Nectar of Devotion, between basic principles and secondary principles, which are details. Prabhupada mentions in that context that the details are variable, whereas the basic principles, being basic, can't be changed. It's like when you do construction, you may come to a wall, which is what they call a load-bearing wall. In other words, you may want to take a wall out of your house, but if that wall is actually holding up the roof, and if your intention is not to demolish your house, then you have to leave it in, right? And so, you really need to know whether a particular wall or pillar is holding the house up, or is it simply, or not. surface pencil, you can take it out. So that way, this is an important distinction that Prabhupada and Rupa Goswami make between basic principles and details. Prabhupada says the details are variable. Prabhupada also says in his purport to the Bhagavatam verse 4.8.54 that he himself is struggling. He specifically mentions with Eastern people in India who don't understand the different conditions in different parts of the world and who are criticizing Prabhupada for doing things in other, say, in the West, in a way which is somewhat different than they've done in India. Prabhupada very strongly defended this policy and said that one has to take consideration of time and place in order to present Krishna consciousness. There's one other point I might mention here, because Jack Duckman did authorize me to read these verses and then go off wherever I wanted. So, taking that blessing on my head. In our Veda base, which has all of Prabhupada's books, and also a lot of the Veda base is actually books of Prabhupada's disciples, Bhaktivedanta articles and so on, one interesting fact I found is that the term Vedic culture, is actually mentioned in the Veda base more than the word Krishna. If you do a little count there, I mean, I didn't actually count, you just type it in and it tells you how many times it occurs. But Vedic culture occurs about 23,000 times, and the word Krishna 19,000 times, approximately. So, I mean, this is very interesting in terms of looking objectively at us and the way we... Does that mean that Tinkerbell's about to arrive for the Bhagavatam? So... So anyway, we have this very interesting fact that the term Vedic culture occurs more than the word Krishna. Now, another interesting fact is that if you look at the scriptures, which are the basis of our movement, say the Bhagavatam, Lord Chaitanya personally said the Bhagavatam is the most important shastra, you actually don't find the term Vedic culture. Literally. I mean, the concept may be there. I'm not saying there is no such thing as Vedic culture. I'm simply saying, though, that the literal term Vedic culture, what would the Sanskrit be for that? Huh? Yeah, but if you say Sanatana Dharma, that doesn't literally mean Vedic culture. You may say it comes after the same thing. So I think it's interesting, not in the spirit of trying to refute anything, but just trying to be thoughtful, trying to understand these things in a thoughtful way. I'm too old to be a revolutionary. It just caused a little trouble. So, if you look at this term Vedic culture, now, there's no Sanskrit for it. If you look at the word Dharma, which certainly occurs, the word Dharma is not an exact equivalent for the English word culture. The meanings certainly overlap to some extent, but they're not identical. Does anyone have a cell phone here that they need to turn off? Does anyone
allow me to turn it off?
Okay. Well, everyone's on the cell. Well, we'll hear one's ringtone. Feel free to get up and dance. But of course, this is the temple. I'm so mad with mental. So. So the term Vedic culture. After all, it is the Hare Krishna. So it's not supposed to be easy to give class. So because this term occurs 23,000 times in the Veda base, a term for which there's no direct Sanskrit equivalent, I find this very interesting. And So some things we can say which are obviously true, and that is that the term Vedic culture is really central to our self-understanding. The way we understand ourselves, the way we understand what we're doing, the way we understand our collective identity as a society has a lot to do with this term Vedic culture. Now another fact is that there are some ways in which the word culture is understood in the modern age in English that I think do not apply in our case necessarily, and yet there's a tendency to take those to misunderstand what it means. So, for example, in English, if you talk about, let's say, Cajun culture, or if you talk about Mexican culture, or West, or, I don't know, Bavarian culture, or Nigerian culture, or, yeah, I'm trying to be politically correct here. So if you... So if you talk about these different cultures, Gujarati culture, for example, then what do we mean? If you hear Gujarati culture, if you hear, let's say, Oaxacan culture from Mexico or something, that's a state of Mexico. I think the image it conjures up is that an original indigenous way of dressing, of cooking, folk festivals, maybe a certain type of architecture, as certain, you know, traditional forms of music and so on. So because that's what the word tends to mean, I think there's a very strong tendency. There's a very strong tendency among us to, when we hear the term Vedic culture, which occurs 23,000 times in the Vedabase, there's a very strong tendency to think in terms of a supreme ethnic tradition. That first of all, that there is such a thing. That there is a supreme ethnic tradition, and that's what we're trying to establish in the world. Now, I think that concept, in some ways at least, is problematic. In some ways, that concept is problematic. First of all, there is no such concept in the Shastra. For example, if you take things which we often assume to be true, that there even is such a thing as Vedic architecture, or there is such a thing as Vedic dress, or there is such a thing as Vedic music, and so on. There are no clear statements in the Siddhanta Shastras, those Shastras which give philosophical conclusions. There are no clear statements that that's the case, that there even is such a thing. Now what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita is that, chapter Varnamayastrishtam. So we know, without a doubt, that the Varna system and the Ashram system, because Krishna mentioned that, those are absolutely Vedic. Those are absolutely Vedic. That society is divided into four varnas and four ashrams, four vocational divisions and four social divisions. That is absolutely Vedic. We know for a fact that ultimately all Vedic culture is meant to know Krishna as he presents himself in the Bhagavad Gita. Because Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Vedaischa Sarvairaham Eva Vedya. By all the Vedas, I alone have to be known. So obviously, if Vedic culture is anything, it's a culture which is about the Vedas. And Krishna says that all the Vedas are meant to know me. So Krishna consciousness, bhakti yoga, everything that Krishna explained, the philosophical conclusions of the Bhagavatam, those are all actually, without a doubt, you could say Vedic culture. But when we get into ethnic details, ritual details, it becomes very problematic. Now we can point to secondary texts, like Ayurveda texts, whose history is very uncertain, how old they really are. In fact, just to give an example of Ayurveda, which for some people is an absolute tradition coming down from times long immemorial, long beyond memory, from an incarnation of Krishna named Dhanvantari. Now, I have no doubt there was a Dhanvantari who did present the Ayurvedic science. The problem with taking certain texts we have now as being exactly what Dhanvantari taught is that, well, first of all, there seems to be a lot of serious historical evidence that the texts aren't that old. But secondly, the Ayurvedic tradition, historically in India, was famous for favoring an empirical approach. In other words, there are statements in the Ayurvedic text saying that in a particular case, you see what works. In fact, scholars tend to trace the tradition of philosophical debate in India, which you find in the Upanishads, you find philosophical debate, to say this whole tendency first occurred actually in the Ayurveda tradition. Because that's where you find different theories being given and an emphasis on pragmatism, as opposed to everything a priori, this is what it is. So, also if you look at texts which are considered by Hindus to be very much Vedic ritual texts, that talk about how to do sacrifices and the different rules and so on and so forth. And some devotees think, yes, all these ancient Sanskrit Vedic texts we should follow. The problem is, some of them are very adamantly non-vegetarian. Now, we know for a fact that there was a time in Indian history when people were out of control in terms of meat eating and animal care. We know that because it's in the Bhagavatam. And Jayadeva was up. That's why Buddha came. Buddha came because Indian culture was out of control and there was a tremendous amount of meat eating going on. And so Buddha came and preached ahimsa and so on. Prabhupada taught us that, it's in the scriptures. Now, that happened 2,500 years ago, approximately, and I think it's safe to assume that it's not that people became degraded and 5 minutes later Buddha, showed up. I think it's safe to assume that this is going on for some time and finally the Lord came as Buddha. Now, what's interesting, though, is that those Brahmins who were doing that, let's say 2,500 years ago, maybe even up to 3,000 years ago, they were learned and they used to write, quote-unquote, shastras. Or they wrote books in the Sanskrit language, even ancient Sanskrit language, which many Hindus now accept as authoritative. Now, in some of those books, it not only says that one can eat meat, there are actually books that say that if you don't eat meat at a sacrifice, you'll go to hell. Shastras. I mean, these aren't obviously real shastras, but so what I mean to say is when you get away from books which are obviously for us coming from Krishna, Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, or this Chaitanya Charitamrita, which we accept as authoritative. Books about which, for us, there can be no doubt that these, actually Krishna has given us these books. But when we get away from that and get into little junior Vedas, as they're called, as they're actually called in Sanskrit, Upa Vedas, or junior Vedas. Actually, the Sanskrit word Upa, which means sort of like junior or secondary, in Greek became Upo, but which is actually spelled H-Y-P-O in Greek, but you pronounce the H. And that's where we get the English word hypo, as in hypochondriac, or hypothermia, and so on. Which means like hypothermia, not enough heat, like a junior level of heat. So, anyway, it's a linguistic note. So it's very problematic. So people, sometimes if you say, well, what is Vedic architecture, they'll say, what about the Vastu Shastra? Which is not, of course, it's not an architecture book at all. It's just about, where to put things, orientation, so on and so forth. So the very notion there is an... Now, another problem is, if you look at Vedic culture in India, if you look at, and by that I mean different places in India where people took very seriously the Vedas and so on and so forth, we find there are many significant regional differences. So that Southeast Indian architecture is not the same as Southwest Indian architecture. And it's different again in the middle part of the country, and it's different again in the Northwest, and the Northeast, and the North Central. And so, how do people dress? Well, let me take a wild guess. The people living in South India, where it's summer, 12 months a year, didn't dress the same as people living up in the Himalayan mountains? I'm going to take a wild guess on that. So, and then again, social customs. We tend to have the view that for every moral issue, there's one and only one Vedic thing. Like devotees will say things like, what's the Vedic position on cloning? Or what's the Vedic position on organ donation? And what we actually find if we read the Bhagavatam is that for absolute principles, Sanatana Dharma, yes, Krishna explained, but on all these, you could say worldly moral issues, there were different opinions. There were absolutely different opinions. And you can see this all the time. To give one simple example, when Bhishma went to the kingdom of Madra, not where the modern city of Madras, this is in northwest India, to get Madri, the princess Madri, for Pandu, he was informed by Madri's brother, who was taking care of her, Shalya, that in our kingdom, we do things differently. We don't give dowries when we give away our women are so aristocratic, we accept dowries. So if you want Madri, get out your checkbook or your credit card. So now, is it Vedic to give a dowry? Well, it depends on what part of the country you were in. It depends on what part of the country you were in. Or, for example, another example from the Mahabharata, where Pandu was trying to convince Kunti, his wife, to have more children with the demigods. And Kunti was reluctant. So Pandu said to her that whether a husband is right or wrong, the wife should follow him. Now I'm sure that some people will quote that. Yeah, it says here in the Mahabharata that a wife should follow her husband whether he's right or wrong. However, if you read down another paragraph, you find what happens is that Kunti tells him, you're wrong, and this is right, and he says, okay. And then they do it her way. So, or for example, when Krishna Arjuna brought back Ashwatthama to the camp after he killed Draupadi's sons, and two pure devotees, Bhima and Draupadi, had exactly opposite views on what should be done. Now that was a moral situation. So you could state it like, in a situation like that, where someone has committed this crime, they come from that family, what do you do? And Bhima said, kill him immediately. And Draupadi said, Uchitani, so let him go. These are two pure devotees, but exactly opposite views. And there are many, many cases like that. In fact, Krishna himself, in the Mahabharata says, there's not a rule for everything. Krishna himself says you can't have rules for everything because there are just innumerable situations in life. You can't have rules for everything, and therefore you have to actually bring about the proper outcome. You have to bring about that Krishna. So the idea that there's one very simple culture in which everyone dressed like this and everyone designed buildings like that, and everyone cooked like this, and everyone played music like that, I think there's absolutely no historical evidence for that. There's absolutely no historical evidence for that. And there's a lot of historical evidence to the contrary. And the point I'm trying to make is that in order for us to present a spiritual science to the world, because that's what the world really needs. I don't think the world needs another sectarian religion, another superstitious, fanatical religion. There's enough of those. What the world really needs is spiritual science. But science is of no use unless there are spiritual scientists. If I'm sick, and there is a medical science which can deal with my problem, but there's no doctor around, it's tough luck for me. I may be sick, there may be a science which will successfully address my problem, but if there's no scientist around, there's no doctor around, that science won't help me. So the existence of a spiritual science won't help anyone unless there are scientists around. And if someone doesn't know the difference between a detail and a basic principle, how can they be a scientist? Prabhupada in a song tape was criticizing or just commenting upon the Shankara Sampradaya, saying that they put the first condition that first you take the renounced order of life, become celibate, and then talk about spiritual advancement. Whereas in Mahaprabhu's movement, he said there's no such rule and everyone's welcome. So in the same way, I think we have to be very careful not to impose unnecessary burdens on people by saying that first you have to be re-ethnicized and then you can practice bhakti yoga. Because many people just will say no thank you. So people need to have the possibility to practice bhakti yoga as a pure spiritual science and devote themselves to Prabhupada and Krishna without placing on them so many other burdens and requirements. And that was actually the mood of Lord Chaitanya. To give one simple example, that a big issue for us is uniforms. And so it's very much, Prabhupada spoke about a uniform, although Prabhupada actually had very complex, deep intelligence, and he would say different things on the same subject from different points of view. And so if you look at all the things Prabhupada said about this, you get a complex picture. But still, if you look at the concept of uniform, first of all, what is a Sanskrit word for uniform? I don't know, personally. Is there any reference in any scripture to uniforms? Or let's say to Vaishnava uniforms? Is there any historical evidence that when Lord Chaitanya took out his Harinam party that they were in a uniform? Is there any evidence that they were dressed differently than the other people in the city? So now, it's one thing if we say that as a tactic, we want to be uniform, because we think it's a good thing that people will, tap us on the shoulder and say, yeah, and so on and so forth. But to say that it's Vedic. For example, Prabhupada, one time I was leaving Vrindavan after the festival, and I went to say goodbye to Prabhupada, who was sitting in his garden. I don't know if you were there, Hari Shuri. That would have been 1975. I don't know if you were Prabhupada. You might have been. Were you Prabhupada's servant?
Vrindavan.
Yeah, as the festival was ending.
I was there in
76. I can't remember if it was 75 or 76. But anyway, I went to say goodbye to Prabhupada in his garden, and he just said to me, do you know that song about the six Goswamis? And I said, yes, Prabhupada said, he said, if you want to know what real sannyas is, you should study that song. Because the six Goswamis, Lord Chaitanya, of course, took sannyas from another sampradaya for technical reasons. But then he began his own Gaudiya Vaishnava sannyas with the six Goswamis. They were like his... So they are really the pioneers of Gaudiya Vaishnava sannyas in that sense. And Prabhupada had to study the song about them to understand what real sannyas is. So what's interesting is that in that song, it said about them, Kopina Kantashito. They wore kopins, underwears, and rags. And we have paintings on the covers of our books and on our altars of Lord Chaitanya in a mini gamsha. So we have very solid historical evidence that the six Goswamis didn't necessarily dress the way ISKCON sannyasis do. We also have overwhelming evidence from all of our shastras that in traditional Vedic culture, sannyasis were not addressed as Maharaj, great king. The term great king was a literal term that was used for great kings. Not even just regular kings, it was actually a literal term, Maharaja. So, we can go on and on and on, there are many such things like that. For that matter, the Bhagavatam, sannyasis aren't even called Swami. So, I'm not saying we shouldn't use these terms. I'm not trying to over... I'm simply making the point that it's one thing to say that we're doing certain things, Prabhupada did this, or in India they do that, so for some... But it's another thing to say that this is quote-unquote Vedic culture. Or this is eternal Vedic culture. For example, when Krishna entered... And one example, many times, when Krishna entered Hastinapur, these big cities, or Indraprastha, or Dwarka, and the women went to the roofs of the buildings to see Krishna. And why? Well, for one thing, because down the street there were thousands and thousands of armed soldiers. There were elephants, horses, which means a lot of elephant and horse nectar. People were pushing and shoving, and as I always say, if I would have been there, I think I would have gone up on the roof myself. On the other hand, when Krishna comes back every day to the Vrindavan village, no one runs up on the roof. So therefore, if you say Vedic culture, there's all kinds of variables. First of all, which varna are you talking about? There's four, which ashram, so you start multiplying these things. You're talking about big city culture, town culture, village culture, wilderness culture, mountain culture, desert culture. An example or proof that there were different quote-unquote Vedic cultures with different values and different ways of life comes from the gopis. Because one of the most famous statements from the gopis is that now that Krishna has become a city slicker, you know, now that Krishna has gone to the big city, he's going to have a different culture. He's going to have different values. He won't appreciate the same things he used to appreciate. His life will be different. He's dressed differently. He speaks differently. He appreciates different kinds of women. And so, the gopis, I mean, there you have it right there from the gopis, that there were different cultures around. So, basically, I think we need to give the non-devotees a little slack. and not present a false impression that we are giving them an absolute eternal ethnicity. Because if things aren't in the scripture, then we have to be very careful about, for example, the idea that the unstated, but deeply cherished notion that what we are practicing is technically Vaikuntha sadhana. In the sense that we dress, eat, and do everything as we do in the spiritual world, so it'll be a seamless re-entry. Anyway, Hari Sarina used to discuss these things. He's just like, okay. We've had a lot of fun together over the years. Actually, when I wasn't too bad today. It's not completely out of control. So, actually, in 1976, when I went to be Prabhupada's secretary in Mayapur, Hari Sarina, Prabhupada's personal servant. So we were in Mayapur together. It's funny because I really, Prabhupada really just let me hang out with him because I never really did anything as secretary. I only got typed one letter. And Prabhupada really just offered me his association, and it was just such a wonderful time. He just liked to have me around, I guess, make sure I wasn't getting into trouble. But he, keep me on a short leash, but I remember he would just call me, just sit there. Like if he was doing something, just want me to just be there, or talk to me. Anyway, Hari Shori was there, and now here we are, my God. A mere 32 years later. So, any questions on these points? Don't shoot. Oh, Hari Shori.
Given that there's principles and details.
Yeah.
Prabhupada did once tell Shri Kirti, because he asked him how you distinguish between the two. Prabhupada thought for a second and he said, that requires a little intelligence. So, if general, I ask that, you know, what you say. It's fashion with many variations. But is there an essential principle that we could identify as being what Prabhupada would say was Vedic culture? Have you come to an understanding of what that Vedic culture that Prabhupada is talking about actually is? What's the essence of it?
Well, I think the,
if I've done a good job about pointing out that there's no homogenous single thing.
Right.
But
okay.
There must be a principle.
Yeah, there is. There is. Because there certainly is a Vedic Dharma, a Vaishnava Dharma. I think if you read the Bhagavad Gita as it is, and had no preconceptions, let's say you had no idea there was a country called India. You just somehow read the Bhagavad Gita. You're trying to discern what is this culture. I think the impression you would get is that Vedic culture means to live in the mode of goodness and to offer your life to Krishna. I mean, there's no question that in the Bhagavad Gita, and also actually in the Bhagavatam, there's a verse, 11th canto, where Krishna says, you should offer me things, you know, in the high in goodness. And one thing which is fascinating, just as a parenthetical point here, about the Bhagavad Gita, it's so enlightened, it's so unfanatical. Because according to the Bhagavad Gita, if you just put the connected verses, according to the Bhagavad Gita, you can be happy in this world, you can have a certain wisdom in this world and be elevated within this universe without Krishna. Because Krishna, if you just collect all the verses about the mode of goodness, Krishna says, Urdhvanga chanti saplasta, those standing in goodness go up. And then the verse that Sukhasam Jayate Sukhasam is happiness comes from goodness. And goodness is, material goodness is prakashakam, enlightening. And then Krishna says in chapter, I think 14, or 17, I forget what. Yajante Satvika Deva, those in the mode of goodness worship the demigods. So if you put all those verses together, but then again, Krishna says that Jankaroshi, whatever you do, I'll make that an offering to me. So of course we can offer anything to Krishna within reason, but ultimately if one cultivates goodness in the service of Krishna and offering everything to Krishna, offering one's life to Krishna, that really is the Vedic culture. So that, for example, someone says, well, I'm not going to wear a dhoti, I'm going to wear some like wild dress or something. This is a mode of goodness. It's a principle of goodness. Anyway, that I think in the most general level, that's the principle. Which would rule out sinful activity. Would rule out just all... Like, for example, when Krishna talks about food, bhojana, sattvika, food and goodness, which is obviously the highest category of the three gunas, he emphasizes that it's not hot. It's not real spicy. He actually emphasizes that. There are a few words there. So, but of course we know that Krishna doesn't like any food unless it triples your cholesterol and burns a gaping hole in your stomach lining. I think, Jairanda, you want to ask something interesting, Nanda?
That was my question.
Oh. Oh, amazing. Hari Shari is like every man. He's speaking. Say, Nanda.
Thank you, Maharaj, for inviting me. One thing that seems to be common, at least to me, that would pervade any aspect of any culture that is based on Vedic culture, and which is stated very early on in the Gita, is the acceptance of a spiritual guru, a spiritual master. That seems to be part of the culture that is not negotiable. Is that?
Oh yeah, Rupa Goswami gives that as one of the basic principles in the chapter 6, Varyanod. Where he says that I'm not going to give the details, basic principles, and actually among the basic principles, several of them, of the basic principles, are about accepting a guru. That one should accept a bona fide guru, one should serve the guru. So that's like basic, even among the basic. And it's really a universal principle, in the sense that you study world religions, it's very close to being a universal principle. The idea that you do have to, I mean, even among Buddhists, for example, when you formally become a Buddhist by making certain vows, you have to pledge obedience to or loyalty to not merely the person of Buddha, but to his representatives, to the community, to the Sampradaya. They might even use that word. So, and you find it throughout world religions, the idea of having a teacher, and so on. So yes, it's, I mean, even Jesus, for example, had his apostles, the idea being that there were many people that followed Jesus and had different ideas of what he meant, that Jesus designated, well, these are authorized people, and you have to learn from them. So yes, I think it's certainly one of the most important principles, and it's really a universal principle in religions that survive. Yes?
So as far as us trying to reach out to the public and help them understand Krishna consciousness, like you're saying about some Nigerian culture, or how would they understand our culture if we don't act within our culture? So people might say, I don't want to wear a dhoti, but then how is somebody going to wear a Vaishnava?
That's a very good question, which I would like to address. Man, what a setup. So, I didn't tell him to ask that, Harry, sorry. Oh yeah, we beat the question. Well, why don't you here, take this little mic and say it again.
All right.
And then I'll get myself in a lot of trouble.
So basically, as far as us trying to go out there and preach and be preachers, Maharaj is talking about different cultures. How do people see the Vaishnava culture? How can we attract them, for example, for somebody who doesn't want to wear a dhoti? How can they still be more than Vaishnava?
Okay. First of all, tell me what I can win if I get this right. So, there's several points here. There's several points that, one is, what is Vaishnava culture? In other words, we're assuming, now in India, to the best of my knowledge, in historical India, a dhoti is not Vaishnava dress. If you look at Indian history, if you saw someone walking down the street in a dhoti, it wasn't like, well, that's a Vaishnava. So the idea that a dhoti or a sari is Vaishnava dress, I think, is something which is our contribution to the world. And secondly, how will we know we're Vaishnavas? Neck beads, in various ways, different colored socks. Driving an old car. So, my personal view, and as you know, I'm very shy to give my opinions, but my personal view is that we have actually, how should I put it, created a type of ethnic codependence and actually weakened ourselves in this sense. I think that psychologically, some of us have become completely dependent on certain very exotic ways of catching the public's attention. And we feel insecure. We actually feel insecure, some of us, about competing on a level playing field. Now, it just so happens that the fastest growing religions in the world don't have special uniforms. So it is an absolutely irrefutable fact that you can, in America, for example, you can very powerfully spread a religious movement without a special uniform. And that insecurity that we have, that on a level playing field, in other words, if we have to actually follow the rules and get permits, you know, like to sell books, or if we have to, or if we just dress like other people, that on a level playing field, we can't compete. Which I think is nonsense. I think it's actually absurd, because in fact, I'm quite confident that Krishna, the Bhagavad Gita, is really speaking the highest philosophy. And that Prabhupada really is a pure devotee of Krishna, and in the most potent way, is transparently teaching about God. So, in terms of practice, in terms of philosophy, in terms of... Now, so I think in that sense, we actually weaken ourselves and we develop an artificial dependence. And I think in some ways, it perpetuates a certain mediocrity in our presentation, in the following sense. That if we went out, let's say in public, because we have this mandate to sing or chant Krishna's names in public. So, if we took upon ourselves the responsibility to present Krishna's names in such a beautiful way, in such an attractive way, that people would be attracted to come, they want to do it, that we would attract attention by the quality of our presentation, we would be forced to actually really do it well. We would be forced to present music so beautiful, to sing so sincerely, that people were really attracted. But of course, we don't have to do that. We can just be exotic. So, if we accepted a level playing field, I think it would force us to really enhance and improve our presentation. And again, there's no evidence of Lord. So, I don't think we need to, I think we really need to realize on a level playing field, we can do very well if we put our minds to it.
So, on a level playing field, because I don't personally know where I'm out talking to students, I'm interested in this all the time.
Right.
So, but I find that it's easier to break the ice because if I want to talk to somebody about Krishna and I'm just dressed normally, I just can walk to someone's ready. But then they see, okay, this person looks somewhat...
Does that make sense? Okay, yeah. Did you hear what they said? He said if you're dressed... Like a Martian. Yeah, if you're dressed like a monk, then it's easier to break the ice than if you're dressed normally. A few things to say about that. Number one, I don't believe that we can actually fulfill Prabhupada's wishes and spread Krishna consciousness if we remain very much a marginal institution, culturally marginal. And when you go out, this is my personal feeling on it. I'm not quoting the Vedas, just what I think. I believe that when we go out and you catch someone's attention because you're dressed very differently, so one person may come up to you and says, where you guys been, or someone you've been talking to. But then how many dozens of people look at you and don't say anything, because in America now people have been bludgeoned into respect for diversity, you know, culturally bludgeoned. So people do in general, at least outwardly or in public, you know, they respect diversity. So no one, people aren't going to come up to you and say, get off the streets, you know. But for every person that is curious or comes up to you, how many people feel that this is very strange? And then when the one person that was interested announces their intention to their friends and family and co-workers, they're going to visit Hare Krishna Center, the other people that didn't say a word out in the street may tell them, I don't think you want to do that. So, I really feel that, you know, you say uniforms. I mean, I think there's something to be said for fitting in. Lord Chaitanya, for example, only ate, took his meals in Brahmins' houses, even though in Vrindavan, you know, he ate all his meals with Mother Yashoda. She's not a Brahmin. But the point is that he was following the local Hindu customs at that time. So in America, the general custom is that it's considered to be perfectly normal and respectful to identify yourself as belonging to or representing a particular religious institution, but not to do your full regalia in public. For example, a Catholic priest may wear a collar or something like that, but they don't wear all their robes and their big hat when they go out to, you know, to buy a quart of milk or something. So the idea of doing your full regalia in general I think it's just out of sync with the culture we live in. And now, you know, you can present a festival of India, you can present a festival of Polynesia, you can present a festival of Guatemala, you can present a festival of lots of things, and you'll basically get a lot of people to come. And they'll appreciate it, and they'll be interested, and they'll thank you for presenting it. But they're not going to want to become Indian or Guatemalan or anything else like that. And so I think what we want to do is not just go out on the street and attract attention and people applaud as we do our little thing. I think what we want to do is present ourselves in such a way so that people start to think, maybe I could do this. There's a perfectly normal person. There's a perfectly normal person. A respectful person like me. And this person chants Hare Krishna. So maybe I could chant Hare Krishna. As opposed to, that's a really amazing exotic world culture spectacle you just put on. And so, you know, sometimes we think we're winning because people just crowd around and watch and maybe clap. But how many other people think maybe I could do this? Any ladies? Yes.
So what suggestion do you have in terms of practical education where we're not just associating with people who know day to day? You know, like, by my character I can attract a certain amount of people, but maybe I only need a certain amount of people. And maybe I'll make sure it's that. Now I know it's multiple, so, you know, once I meet somebody and they find my character or my practice very inviting, they might practice and tell other people. And so, in that sense, it multiplies of how you build public outreach.
Prabhupada, I heard it many times emphasized, that at least be a lady or a gentleman. And so Prabhupada was, in fact, in a conversation with Rameshwara in 1975, which is in the database, where Rameshwara asked Prabhupada for permission for the brahmacharis to grow a little bit of hair so they'd go out and meet the public in a Western dress. And Prabhupada gave permission. He said, actually, my real concern was that you would become hippies again. And he actually said, that was really my concern. He said, I have no objection if you're like... And Prabhupada never objected if his disciples presented themselves in public as ladies and gentlemen. He said, my concern was that basically we could have a relapse into barbarism. You know, that was Prabhupada's concern. But Prabhupada was actually quite enthusiastic about his disciples being respectful members of society, ladies and gentlemen. And so... I think that's what Prabhupada would say.
In terms of actual public outreach, where you want to do, let's say, mass preaching, instead of just an individual time, individual preaching?
Yeah. Well, again, the fastest growing religions in this country do not use exotic uniforms. And some of them, their philosophies are actually quite a bit stranger than ours. So, it's just an empirical fact. It's a fact that no one can dispute that you can have a very powerful, successful public outreach without wearing an exotic uniform.
So what's the benefit you have to that?
I would say you can dress like a lady or a gentleman. See, the thing is, sometimes we can exaggerate certain things about the material world. There's a tendency for people who want to renounce the world to kind of exaggerate the kookiness of the material world. So for example, to say things like, well, we can't dress like them because, you know, the fashions always change. The fact is that there is a sort of a, not conservative in the sense of politically conservative, but just sort of dress-wise, a conservative way for a gentleman to dress, which really hasn't changed in the last, you know, 50 or 60 years. It's the same as when I was a little kid.
So we dress
What's that?
We dress normally, like a lady and a gentleman, and then we do what? That's how you preach.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Like, I mean, I understand.
Oh, I get it. There are many ways to do it, to do outreach. It depends. For one thing, you have to decide whether you're talking about a particular market. God, I hate that modern way of talking. Particular market. You know, particular audience. Like, do you want to reach an academic audience? Do you want to reach just a general audience? Do you want to reach a general audience? How do people reach general audiences? You can go door to door. I have large numbers of people going door to door, knocking on doors, talking to people. That's what Mormons do. You can produce culture. You can produce literature. You can produce music, movies, and so on. I think what we need to do is look objectively at the country we're living in and see what are the different channels by which other people successfully communicate their ideas. Jairati. Yes.
Change of heart of the town. So when we do performances that have cultural elements and we're chanting particular time and people are attracted to it, it's not their mind that it's not like an intellectual process. I'm not saying they don't have an intellectual to back it, but it's like they're feeling something, they think something, and they want to know what is it?
Okay, I'll make a distinction here.
Yeah.
My analysis, I'm not saying that people will surrender to khakis and polo shirts. That's not my point. I'm saying that, I mean, what you're saying, obviously people are attracted by the spiritual power. That's what attracts people, the spiritual power of it. Some people are attracted by the emotions, some people are not. They're different kinds of people. Some people are afraid of the emotions and want to read a book. But it's true that ultimately people are attracted by the pure spirituality. What I'm talking about is simply removing barriers so that people can get at the spirituality. That's what I'm saying. I mean, you see a bunch of young people traveling around having a great time. Of course it's attractive. Everyone likes it. However, when the party's over and they go home that night and they think, should I pursue this further? Well, it's a little strange. So, I'm saying let's give people easier access to the potent principle, which is chanting, you know, just speaking about Krishna. It is the spiritual part, the emotional part. The analytic thing is simply meant to remove barriers. And then back there, yes?
I'm trying to distill what you're saying. So what you're saying is, first of all, that anyone who teaches knows how to start with the comfort zone. If you want to convince a person to change their mind, you have to start with they are. You give them something they're comfortable with and they can say yes to. You give them a series of yes, 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 which you bring them to the point. And that is what you're saying. Basically, start with their comfort zone. With their comfortable and being...
Yes, exactly, rather than ours.
That's personalism. And then what Bart Zuckerberg said, called it intelligence. So intelligence is related to validation process. So according to the time, place, and circumstance, then I dress in a certain way and I speak on certain subjects. Like you're saying, if I go to academicians, then I would speak on something that's interesting to them. Mathematicians, I might talk mathematics, improve Krishna through mathematics, or something like that. So I can't have a blanket statement. It's basically personalism. I want one way to do it, and I don't want to think about it. No, each time I go, I have to put my thought and energy into this, and every time I preach, know who I'm preaching to and what they need, and give Krishna to them according to how they can take it. That's basically what you're telling me.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, you said it better than me.
This is why I'm hurting you. I just wanted to clarify.
No, yeah, it's good.
No simple answer. It's just everything.
Actually, among Christian intellectuals, there's a term which they use pejoratively as a criticism of Christians, which is triumphalism. And triumphalism is the attitude that we're going to just huff and puff and blow your house down. You know, history's on our side, God is on our side, we're just going to like ride over you and, you know, and so on. Triumphalism. So we can't... When I was a kid, I don't know if many of you may have heard that story in your little kid children's books about... There was an argument between the sun and the wind of who was stronger. And the man, the traveler was walking on the road wearing a coat, so the wind tried to blow the man's coat off and couldn't do it. The man just held it tighter. And then the sun shone with a gentle rays, and the man felt so comfortable he just took his coat off. And so I think you really need to avoid one pitfall of many religious movements, that is triumphalism, this, which can even be a type of chauvinism, a type of, you know, South Asian chauvinism, where, you know, everything you do, we can do better. It's this attitude of we're just, you know, we're better than you at everything. Our recipes are better than your recipes. Our dress is better than your dress, although that's still under analysis. And, you know, it's like our music is better than your music, our dancing is better than your dancing, our everything is better than your everything. And we're here to conquer and to replace. It's like, you know, cultural conquest. The point, it's,
What's the difference between conviction and triumphalism?
Okay. Conviction. I think what we should be convinced about, first of all, is Krishna, and Krishna's pure representative Prabhupada. We should be convinced that Krishna's in everyone's heart, and therefore offer great respect to everyone. Krishna actually says in the Bhagavatam, we should offer puja to everyone. It doesn't mean to walk around with a little tray. But because the word puja really means honor. We often translate it worship. If you look in the Prabhupada's books, the Prabhupada often translates it honor. It really means more like honor. I think that's the more basic meaning, to honor people. And so, we should be convinced. In other words, I could be convinced about the glory of Krishna and Prabhupada without personally thinking I'm better than other people. Prabhupada said that when he came to America, Prabhupada said there are many wonderful things here, but they're like zeros without Krishna. So put the one of Krishna in front of it. We have a different idea, and that is, you know, bring in our big Gaudiya Vaishnava moving van and haul out all the Western zeros, and then bring in all the Indian zeros, and then whoop, put up the one, and then we've got it. Actually, one time Prabhupada flew into Los Angeles. We picked him up at the airport, and we were driving back in the car. And it was a really foggy day. I mean, you really couldn't see anything. And Prabhupada was amazed the plane could land in the fog. So as we were driving back, he asked the devotees, how did the plane land in all this fog? And they explained a bit about radar and so on. Prabhupada just laughed and said, actually, in this material world, there's no happiness. But if there's any happiness in this world, it's in America. So, I mean, there are many things in America which are much more Vedic than many things in India, like civil order. And having a government which is merely corrupt, but not ridiculously corrupt, or the fact that, you know, they tend to, I mean, there's just certain order, there's certain orderliness, or I'd say even more in Western Europe, more than America. I think we need roundabouts here, like in England. But, so that's Vedic. The idea that, there are many ways in which America is more Vedic than India, and there are many ways in which India is more Vedic than America. It's just they have different things to offer. Obviously, we're not going to go to America for theology. We're going to go to the Bhagavad Gita and so on. But probably when he first came to America, when he first went back to India after his Western success, the first time he went back to Vrindavan, I think it was 1970, he gave this talk, and all the dignitaries, the mayor was there, and it was a big thing. He probably went from Vrindavan to America and came back with all this success. And probably gave a very fiery talk. You know, Prabhupada was really, you could tell like it is. And one of the points he emphasized is, do not think that I've gone to America and turned Christians into Hindus. He said, if you go to America and tell them to become Hindus, they'll kick on your face. So Prabhupada said, in other words, he presented a pure spiritual science. So, of course, therefore we, you know, present a festival of India. So, my point is that Prabhupada said, just put a one of Krishna. There are, Prabhupada himself said, there are many wonderful things in this country. And there are some things which are outrageous and absurd. But there are many wonderful things in this country, and Prabhupada wanted to put Krishna in front of all of it. And if we could just somehow, we could somehow or other communicate that to people. If we could somehow or other communicate to people through our cultural body language, not just our talk, that you really can just add Krishna. You really have that option. Because we give a very different impression. No matter what we mean to say, we give a very different impression. People have a very different impression. I would say that most people are not aware that they can just add Krishna to their lives. So it's like, if you're working in a store, and the owner tells you one day, I'm cutting all the prices in half, so tell all the customers that you know, all the prices are half price and everything. And you don't communicate that to the customers, that they're not buying the merchandise, you're really working against the owner of the store. And so Prabhupada came with this beautiful, powerful message that you can just add Krishna to your life. And I asked myself to what extent we are effectively communicating that to people. Because you can go out in public with this hyper, you know, South Asian presentation, and then tell people, oh, by the way, you don't have to do any of the things that we're doing. You know, just chant Hare Krishna. So one thing is, it's just like, for example, like there are professional consultants that deal with political candidates. There's a whole art or science of candidacy, like how you present yourself. And one of the biggest problems that candidates have is they don't effectively communicate their message. People really don't get it. That's a very common problem. That it seems like they're saying one thing, but they meant to say something else. And so it's not just what you mean and what you believe, it's about your ability to effectively communicate that. And I would say that, I think it's a question we should raise, to what extent are we effectively communicating in this country the fact that you can just add Krishna? That you can practice bhakti yoga without being re-ethnicized. Well, Harishwari is about to support what I said. Yes.
I would just have one analogy which Prabhupada himself used, which is that just like have the police force. You can't argue that you should have all plainclothes police.
Right.
You can't argue that you should have just uniform police. You actually have to have the both, because there are different
applications
with fact the same law.
True.
So in the same way, I mean, we came to this conclusion in the debate that we had some time ago, that every preacher has his method. And ultimately, you know, it's Falana Parigi attack. You look at the result, what fruit it produces. So, in principle, I agree with everything that you're saying. At the same time, there are many different angles of vision. There's a very strong argument that can be made that when people do become attracted, they need something to identify with. They need something that they would call culture, which is externally expressed.
Right.
And Prabhupada did use Dottie's Kurtas, and specialty like whatever, you know, as a means of keeping those people that have become attracted tied into the notion and, you know, the practice. Otherwise, then you get something that's called cultural bleeding, that after the initial enthusiasm, people start bleeding back into the society that they've come from. They start adopting the laws and the practices of the old culture, and that culture is not equal to what we would call the Vedic culture, because the culture that we're coming from is one that says, I am this body. It's one that, you know, dresses, I am this body, that acts, I am this body.
Right.
Whereas Prabhupada tried to create a culture which says, I'm not this body. I don't dress as if I am this body.
Yes.
Yeah.
These are very interesting points. So, and I appreciate that support. I'm going to actually Hari Story and I agree. We're actually, and I think it's I really appreciate that he's making his point, because I think it's very healthy that between us we can cover different facets of this issue. So I want to comment on that. So, and then let me just comment before I forget those points. I have found that there are certain religious movements that I would certainly never compare to Lord Chaitanya's movement in terms of the depth of philosophy and practice, but that actually have as a marker of identity, a marker of membership, of participation, actually place more emphasis on character. And I think sometimes with better results. I think that one of the, because I agree with you, I mean, what you said basically I think is just sound sociology, but there are different approaches. There are two things I'll say. Number one, I can accept the principle of uniform. That uniform, I know, because I was a big sports fan when I was a kid. And when the team comes out in their uniform, it's really like thrilling. You know, they come out, and I'd be really disappointed if they weren't in their uniforms. So that's one thing. I mean, uniforms are really, can be really cool. Then the question is, what's the right uniform? Because, in other words, I can accept the principle of uniform, I can accept all the socio-psychological principles you just stated, but think that a particular uniform is just counterproductive and ultimately will not fulfill Prabhupada's... It's a detail, obviously, which will not fulfill Prabhupada's desires. But then another point is, I think that to some extent, we have de-emphasized character as a marker of a Vaishnava, sometimes with disastrous results. And I've actually noticed that in certain other groups, they emphasize more that in order to really be one of us, one of the things you have to do is develop a certain character in terms of your behavior towards other people. And they actually emphasize it more than we do, I think often with better results. And part of our misunderstanding is a mistranslation of the Bhagavatam verse, and misunderstanding what Prabhupada was saying. That famous verse, Yasyasti Bhaktir Bhagavati Akinchana, that one who has unflinching devotion for the Lord will have all the qualities, the good qualities of the gods. But Harava Bhaktas, one not devoted to the Lord, not devoted to Hari, and then we say has no good qualities. Now, this is obviously, I mean, in one sense, it's not true. And that's actually not what the verse says. So I'd like to talk about that. Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita talks about the mode of goodness. There are three modes of nature, goodness, passion, and ignorance. Now, the flaw of the mode of goodness is not something that it's false, because the world isn't false. The flaw of the mode of goodness is it's still material and it still binds us. That's what Krishna says. That even the mode of goodness still binds us to this world because it still has a material aspect to it. And when you take that same goodness, and purify it of all its material qualities and dedicate it to Krishna, it becomes Shuddha Sattva, purified goodness. It's the same goodness, but it's purified. And so Krishna talks about goodness apart from Krishna consciousness. So there are people in the world who are not followers of Krishna, who are in fact generous, who are in fact respectful to other people, who are in fact compassionate in different ways, and so on. And these are, from the material point of view, good qualities. And there are people that chant Hare Krishna that are definitely works in progress and desperately need to develop basic human civility. Now, what that verse literally says in Sanskrit is that if a person is not devoted to the Lord, how can they have the qualities of great souls? It doesn't say they can have no good qualities. It simply says, how can they have the qualities of great souls? Because they're not devoted to the Lord. Or how can they have great qualities? It doesn't say good qualities. So the idea that, there's sort of an idea, which I think we don't state, and which is absurd, but which is kind of like an undertow in our consciousness, that somehow we don't cultivate good qualities apart from Krishna. And so if I do dress properly, and this is a problem, by the way, hypocrisy among religious people is world famous. And so much so that a cynical distinction has been made now in very popular modern culture between religiosity and spirituality. Someone who's religious but not spiritual. And that really is a cynical distinction. That's a very popular one. Because when you overemphasize that you're a real devotee if you dress this way. You're a real devotee if you follow this or that rule, as opposed to emphasizing character and personal qualities. Then you develop, basically, you develop a pretty good number of hypocrites. You develop people who are proud of following this or that rule, but actually are nice to other people, are not really compassionate. And Prabhupada, of course, did very strongly try to cultivate the good qualities. You know, telling us, you know, why can't you keep your rooms clean? Why can't you come on time? Don't waste money. You know, Prabhupada was a parent. He was our spiritual parent. That was doing what every parent does, trying to train the children to behave properly. But the point, what Prabhupada meant was, we do cultivate these qualities in Krishna's service, not without Krishna, but we do cultivate them. So, I mean, I agree with what you said. I'm just adding this other aspect. I think we really need to more strongly emphasize not that you're a devotee if you're dressed like this, but you're a devotee if you have a certain character, if you treat people a certain way, if you're in a certain state of consciousness, as opposed to, you know, just emphasizing that you're pure and you're okay if externally you're doing this or that. And of course, there's also another kind of funny thing in ISKCON, as we're discussing all these things, that because in the early days of the movement, as in the early days practically of every new religion, everyone lived in ashrams, everyone was like, you know, and so it's kind of this idea that if you live in a Hare Krishna temple, you're a priest for the rest of your life. I mean, you could spend 2 years in a Hare Krishna temple and then spend, you know, 50 years out working a job, you still have a right to, you know, collect money from the public. Because if you ever lived in a Hare Krishna temple, you're a lifetime priest. And the fact is that, you know, 99% of the people in the Hare Krishna movement are not priests. They're not priests. They're not, their vocation, their career in life is not a priestly vocation. And so the idea that not only the priests wear special clothes, but just anyone that belongs to a religion should wear special clothes is a very interesting idea. And strikes many people, including myself, actually, as somewhat cultish. So, anyway, I do agree. I mean, everything what you said is absolutely true. The need to have something to hold on to, the need to really distinguish yourself when you make that kind of dramatic change in your life. I just think that we should think about the emphasis we place on different aspects of our culture and how we go about it. So people do have something to hold on to, but it's not something which actually... I mean, there were times when, you know, some people think that male chauvinism is a Vaishnava marker. You know, for some people it's male chauvinism, for some people it's... And there's all kinds of bizarre things that people may take as markers of identity. So we just have to be, I think, a little very careful about it. Maybe back there, people haven't talked yet, and then we'll get up to the front again. I'm sorry. Well, Samiji. Sarvashrama namaskritam, right? Sanyas, go ahead.
Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, yadai dharma.
Yes. Okay. Whenever dharma is going to hell in a handbasket, yeah.
Culture and religion.
Yes.
So I was trying to know. The very culture is the part of the religion.
Well, again, Krishna doesn't say whenever Vedic culture is declining. He says whenever dharma is declining. And interestingly, dharma is a cultural principle, not an ethnic detail. We really need to make this distinction between cultural principles and ethnic details. They are not always the same thing. So the dharma, yes. You know, jai dharma. But dharma is a principle, not an ethnic detail. Yes, you were waiting them back there, and then... And then we'll end because, like, there are other Vedic principles like breakfast. Although everyone did party pretty hard last night, so probably wait a little bit longer.
I'll back for my experience real quick. Is that, 2 weeks back, I was asked by the oldest Presbyterian church in Birmingham to give a speech on my religious belief. And I asked him, oh, how should I dress myself? And he told me what I should be wearing. I went there exactly how he asked me to dress, and I spoke about Krishna consciousness in a way they could accept it. And the pastor of the oldest Presbyterian church in Birmingham, he actually took the Bhagavad Gita as this from me, and he said, you would like to read.
Very good.
You know, I think this is an experience I just want to talk about.
That was very good. Yeah, the Presbyterians actually are tend to be educated people. That's very good. So hey, Ruth, we'll just quickly wrap up. Did you, back to this, you wanted to say something?
You mentioned that there's a fact, not a fact, but you mentioned that 99% of people that join the Eastern prove that they're in a place they're Brahmins.
Well, they may be Vaishnavas, but not
then necessarily. Then why, if we have to emphasize in the character,
yes,
that we should really preach more about the character than the tendency? How is that we should start that? Because still, like, let's say, if I'm a certain president today, I'll take somebody else's wife, go away for 3 months, for 6 months.
Well, you know, leaders have to have perks.
And then come back after 2 years, prepare the rest of the body, you have a nice seeker, and everything's fine. The same with sannyasis, the same with gypsies, which we're not really emphasizing the character of people, right?
Well, that's actually a different issue, because in other words, character means we say something's wrong, but then another issue is if someone has a fall down and wants to continue in some way or another, I mean, how do we deal with that? How do we respond to that?
Because you say that we have to approach people by showing character.
Yes.
We see that in Israel it's a failure, not in Allah, not in Allah, right, everywhere. Like the boys are trying to be sannyasis, but they have problems. The boys are trying to be good rehearsals, and then we have problems. But we're not really emphasizing that. How to solve this situation that we have?
I think it'll be looked at, actually, among Christian groups, one good thing they're doing is they're really very heavily nowadays invested in social science, counseling, things like that. I was on a writing retreat in the central coast of California, and the only radio station I could get was this Christian radio station. So it was just me and that Christian radio station for all my news, actually for a couple of months. I didn't listen to all their programs, but some things, they actually have a lot of programs on things like parenting skills, how to have successful marriages, and things like that. So those things, I think, are not, I mean, they're spiritual in the sense we do it for God, but it really gets down to material science, material social science. And I think it would be very healthy for us to follow that example of many Christian groups. And it's happening. There are more and more now programs about, you know, parenting, marriage, and this and that. But that's an issue which we don't really have time to go into now, and that is how do you do with people who are repentant, who have done something wrong and come back. How does society reintegrate? And that's really a different topic. It's a very big topic, but we won't have time right now. So I think we'll end here, and thank you all very much for hanging in there. Hare Krishna.
Can I take your brain later,
Yeah, a little later.
Thank you.